right, good afternoon, everyone. Welcome to another News in Focus program. It's Thursday afternoon, and we want to talk about Sterling. And my goodness, David, Sterling's been on everything, CBS, Fox, everybody's talking about this guy. You would think that they've never heard of racism in their entire life.
Yeah, it has dominated the headlines, no doubt, from sports shows to political shows to everything else.
After the audio of Donald Sterling, owner of the LA Clippers, was released to the public, a lot of people had a lot to say, but one particular response caught my eye. Rapper Meek Mill tweeted, "Donald Sterling is the definition of racism. He could be your judge, your doctor, your teacher, etc." While his words could incite paranoia, they're also true. Men and women with views like Donald Sterling's could be in courtrooms, doctors' offices, classrooms, and even in our pews. So where's this coming from?
The website is christandpopculture.com, and the author's name is Philip Holmes. He's the co-founder and vice president of the Reformed African American Network, and he's a master divinity student at Reformed Theological Seminary.
Wow. Okay.
Yeah.
Don't think for one second that believers don't think like Sterling. Don't think for one second that believers that think like Sterling don't exist. So he's suggesting that we have preachers and people in the pews that are Sterling.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. And he's probably not, unfortunately, not wrong. I mean, in some parts of the country, more than other parts of the country, there are going to be people sitting in the pew that still have racist tendencies. You know, all you have to do is step into their church, see that it's all white, and that when you try to bring someone into the church that's not that way, you get blowback. And that happens still in our churches. I was in a church like that, and so I don't think it's out of the realm of the possibility.
And there are a lot of other factors, obviously, that go into that, but, you know, I think that's something to look at, is that this church is very segregated still in most cases. And like I said, there are other reasons why that happens, but I don't know that there's a growing movement to stop that in a lot of places. I think people are okay with that in a lot of places.
And I mean, this is one of those things where it's not just one group of people's fault. This isn't just the white people's fault. I mean, this is a problem that we have Korean churches and African American churches and Hispanic churches and white churches. And this is a problem all across Christianity where we are afraid to come out of our shell because if we go over to that white church, what will the black culture think about me? Will they think I'm uppity? Or, you know, vice versa, if I go over there to that black church, what are they going to think about me? And that, you know, there's just the idea that black Christianity and white Christianity, it's almost like they're two totally different things. I mean, that's what you, I mean, it seems like you have, when you look at the vocal black Christian leaders in America today, a lot of them are very different than the vocal white Christian leaders of the day. You have almost two different purposes at times for those two churches.
And what would you say those different purposes are, Joey? If you had to broad brush it.
If I take it, you're evangelical, your white evangelical church, I would say it's the proclamation of the gospel, the preaching of the word. That may vary. They may not preach the gospel the way we'd like them to preach the gospel, but ultimately it's going to be discipleship, etc. African American churches seem more bent to social gospel or political movements, trying to, they're politically motivated. They want to be involved in politics. They want to see broad sweeping social change, and not so much preaching the gospel to bring people to Jesus.
I wonder how much of that is the tail behind the comet, though. I mean, you know, when we had, for lack of a better term, white churches in New England, you know, there was political tension. And so even Baptist or separatist churches, they were white, yeah, but they're still politically charged. I mean, the fact that most of your National Guard from you know, the front lawn there responding to the Revolutionary War, the fact that most of them were not Church of England, it's impossible, but that politics ekes its way, sweats its way out of the pores of your people, because that is what they're facing at the time. And I have to be honest with you, I wish that we were a little bit more affected with the life issues. In other words, what can help a preacher take something that bothers society and the people in his pew, what helps the preacher, white or black or otherwise, to take that and look at it through the gospel lens, quite like him being emotionally charged by something that's happening, let me just say it, to his people. That was a reality with white separatists, white colonials, 300 years ago. Not even. So I'm not surprised that the Amy Zion Church, by the way, started less than 100, I checked my history on it, but I think it was less than 100 years ago. I'm not surprised that being only 100 years removed, the Amy Church and the Amy Zion Church, both of them started by African-American Pentecostals. I'm not surprised that they're still heavily politicized, because we just haven't had that much history pass where they could be normalized and get to business as usual where everyone's treated right. But white folks were treated the same way because they weren't loyal to the crown. And we're talking about white on white there. So politically charged. We're only looking back half a century here to find civil rights movements. So the fact that there's still groaning through equal rights in black churches, I wish that they preached the gospel, but I understand the emphasis along with that gospel preaching. I understand the emphasis towards social gospel. I do. Some of them, their fathers and grandfathers were made to sit in the back of the bus.
And I understand it too, but it seems lopsided. And that would be my... And I think there's even a danger in evangelical churches where you can become lopsided on one side of the political engagement. Or not at all.
Is it a liberal and a conservative issue? Because I hear what you're saying, but I'm trying to think about these churches, and I'm trying to think, the churches that have a strong social gospel, are they really conservative in their theology?
Well, I'm being pleasantly surprised to find more and more, so this is completely subjective, but I'm grateful to find more and more that there are many conservative black theologians. I'm very happy about that.
Well, when I think about, for example, Bill, when I think about the number of African-American churches that are pastored by females in comparison to white churches that are pastored by females, I mean, that's a significant disparity right there. So I'm trying to figure out, to what degree does the African-American church, now everyone on the listening audience, we're just painting with giant broad brushes here, right? I mean, just to have a conversation. To what degree do they insist upon the inerrancy of Scripture with a very strong emphasis on the proper historical contextual interpretation? Because if you have that as your perspective, there's no way you can walk away thinking females should be pastoring churches. You have to set that aside. You have to decide that that was Paul and he was talking to a culture.
Yeah, and I think that's the whole thing, is you have to take things on a very cultural level. And I think kind of what Bill was touching on before, we only have to go back about 150 years to get to slavery. You know, and so, and yet those slaves adopted the religion of the master. It's kind of interesting when you think about it, is that they were Christians. And so when they gained their freedom, there was no mixing, especially in the South where the slaves were. So it became identified much more with the culture, I think. You know, that there were no slaves going, what did Luther say about Romans? They're not considering what the Reformation was all about. That's not their history. So we shouldn't be surprised that they don't take up this I mean, we've got a Reformed African-American brother here. He's surely in the minority.
Right. You know, we want to know, was he at T4G? Because,
yeah,
I know,
right?
I mean,
That's really interesting, and so I think what you can trace a lot of that to, and we've alluded to this before, is, well, look at our family dynamics in the African American culture. Well, how many times is the mother the dominant figure in the home?
Right. So you're saying if she's the dominant figure in the home, why would we be surprised that she's the dominant figure in the church?
Yes. To us, that's really sticks out. To them, that's very normal. I think there's a comfort in that. There's a cultural relevance in that that unfortunately supersedes Scripture in many cases.
Right. Well, you know what? I'd like to, because I've sat on doorsteps and had conversations with clergy and soldiers and people in the pew, like many of you brothers have, and I got to say that if I was reading through Paul, Ephesians, 1 Timothy, if I was reading through 1 Peter, I would probably put women not being pastors somewhere back there in history with me being able to have a slave.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I don't believe a woman ought to be a pastor, and I can articulate that in about 5 minutes on a microphone. That's not the point of this discussion. But I can see where someone who is really sincere about the scripture, and they might not even be familiar with the term, we would call it inerrancy, but I can see someone saying, I believe the Bible cover to cover, and I just think there was something historical about women not being able to pastor, because in the very next chapter, you have servants being required to obey their masters. Now, I know we apply that to employer and employee, but we peel back the churchianity for 2014. And the truth is, it's slave and master. And so I understand if they put woman's suffrage next to civil rights. I understand that.
And there were black people in church who wouldn't read the Pauline epistles for that reason. Because you're telling the slave to submit to the master. And in their mind, all they're thinking about is that guy that beat them with the whip over and over again.
And there were plenty of people throughout history that used those verses to justify ill treatment of slaves.
Right. So to me, it is natural for me to assume that an African-American church would assume that those passages are historically seated and that it would be okay for a woman to pastor. I'm not saying I agree. I'm saying I understand the perspective.
Right. Of course, you're well aware, Bill, that that's the same argument that's being used by the LGBT community.
Of course I am. That's why I have to have more than 5 minutes on a microphone to explain it if I want to be understood.
Right.
There has to be a dialogue.
So what's he go on to talk about in this article?
He says, when I was in college, I entered the office of an older white gentleman who had mentored me in a sense and had done some significant cross-cultural things to advance a movement of reformed blacks. He was also highly esteemed in our circles. From time to time, we talked about my desire to be married, and he encouraged me to pursue it. However, I had a problem. I was reformed and black, living as a minority, immersed in Anglo culture. Because the majority of the women I was surrounded by were white, naturally some of the relationships I pursued were interracial. I found myself running into the roadblocks of disapproving parents who didn't want me marrying their daughters. When I expressed my frustration to the gentleman, he asked how my family would feel about my marrying interracially. I revealed how the gospel had done a marvelous work in my family's heart regarding this issue. He pointed out that interracial marriage was hard and should therefore be avoided. The conversation ended awkwardly. I left his office and never returned. Years later, he admitted to a group of men that he could not bear the thought of one of his daughters marrying a black man. This church leader was an incognito racist, which goes back to the title of his article here. Being against interracial marriage is simply a sign of a much deeper issue. They reject the sufficiency of God's standards for marriage between two believers of the opposite sex, the intrinsic worth of the individual they're opposing, and ultimately the oneness of all ethnicities in Christ.
All right, so I just want to ask the question. If I oppose that, does that make me a racist?
Yeah, by his definition, it does. It makes you an incognito racist. But very few people that would have a problem with... let's just say this. When I was growing up, it was a really sensitive thing to talk about, a black and a white getting married. But no one said anything about the white and the Mexican. Or the white... I'm talking about the English-speaking Mexican. No one said... Because they were more plentiful where I grew up, and they were regulars at our church and regulars in our school. Our church was their church. Our school was their school. But the African-American was very rare. So it was, we don't do that. And they didn't give a Bible verse. They weren't that ignorant. They would say things like, it's hard on the kids. It's just hard on the kids. Meanwhile, we'd have missionaries come visit the church. They'd go to the East, and there'd be a white man and a Korean, a white man and a Chinese, a white man and someone, you know. So there was this selective restriction. You know, it was okay for us to have Spanish and Americans or Americans and Indians, but no. The white and black is just a tad bit too much.
So being against interracial marriage is simply a sign of a much deeper issue.
I think that. The slavery component of this is huge because, think about this, there were times in our nation's history when there were neighborhoods, and still are to some extent, but not quite the same extent, there were times when there was an Irish neighborhood, and there was an Italian mm-hmm. neighborhood, and, there was...
Chinatown.
Blood. There was blood and animosity between different ethnic backgrounds, and if an Italian brought home one of the Irish men to get married, there were going to be issues in the family. But as a country, we've seemed to work through that But I think part of the component is the slavery issue. Had that not been an issue, I don't think this would be so huge. And so things like I saw a shirt and it had a picture of President Obama on the front, and it said, and he was kind of, I think he was in some like kind of hat turned backwards, you know, kind of longer shorts, that kind of bling looking stuff. And it said, "Hello, haters." And the message was, if you didn't vote for Obama, you were racist and you were a hater.
Right.
Well, no. I didn't vote for Obama because he's for killing babies.
Right.
I didn't vote for Obama because I believe fiscally irresponsible to keep increasing what we pay out when we don't take money in. It had nothing to do with the color of his skin, his ethnic background, and what I don't think we still have yet in America is the ability to have an honest dialogue about those things, because we still see the color issue from both sides of it. For instance, I can't really make a lot of commentary on Black America or African America. I'm even worried about what term to use because I don't want to be considered racist.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I don't even know what to say. And that's unfortunate, because am I doing that to myself? No, someone else is, because they're going to throw the race card. So we can't even have an honest discussion whether, you know, the abortion issue should be on the table, because, no, you should have just voted for him because he was African-American, and too many years we've had the white man. Okay, stop. When these things are going to be fixed is when we have an honest discussion about the issues at hand. And I think that... In one sense, it's not been a long time. In another sense, it's been a long time. We've made a lot of progress. It's both and. And so, you know, here's the problem. But am I supposed to really think that I'm a racist because I prefer that gentlemen wear their baseball cap forward with a little curve to it, and that they pull up their pants?
All right. I think the real issue, when I'm seeing through this,
struggling with that.
Every time this comes up, and I know the question started with interracial marriage, the thing that I think bothers me the most is that if it were not for the military and the sports world, I'm not sure we'd even be integrated today. The military, particularly World War II, and the sports world, particularly of what, the 50s? Jack Robinson
was 1948.
If it weren't for the sports world and the military, I'm not sure we would even be integrated. In other words, I think we can give the church zero credit.
Well, and to go even worse than that, if it weren't for the Democrats, which we despise so much.
Yeah.
Yeah, well, I think his point, I think the point that's a good one is he identifies himself as a reformed African-American. Now, we were at T4G, and I saw some African-American brothers there.
Yeah.
Not a bunch of them.
Did you say five?
Really, I mean...
Yeah, not many. And I think I saw one black female, because we happened to be in the elevator with her one time. We're talking about a guy who has come to Christ and come to his understanding of Scripture in this community of an inerrant Bible, and which we would absolutely think this is the right place for him to be. He's not around other black females in his spiritual life, and do we not encourage our young men and young women to marry other believers with like understanding of the Scripture, so you can be one in the way that you worship, the way that you, the way that you approach parenting, whatever other issues we've got going on, and yet that's going to be frowned upon. I think he's got a good point. Is he supposed to run to, you know, a woman who's a female pastor church Pentecostal, where they're not going to agree with anything, but
right.
Just because there's a lot of black females there, he has to go there.
The only reason he can't marry a white person is because the white girl's dad won't let him marry it.
Right.
So I think that's the point that he's trying to get to is, all right, are we one in Christ or are we not?
Right. I guess what I want to ask though is how do I communicate my disdain for the culture but not the person?
Well,
I'm trying to get to John's point, which is,
well, I want to take even the evil out of it, because that's even a harder question. If I'm Irish and I love the fact that I'm Irish, do I not have the right to say, I like being Irish and I want my kid to marry an Irish person? I mean, does that make me a racist? I don't know. I mean, I don't know the answer to that. I mean, of course, I don't have to worry about it because I'm ethnically mixed in my background, Welsh and Irish.
So,
but that's not his culture. But his culture isn't the hip hop culture.
Right. No.
His culture is the Reformed Christian culture. So, you know,
and I understand your point too. You know, when you see I'm a baseball purist. I don't like the long pants all the way down past the thing, and the hats turned backwards, and the dreads on a baseball player. I mean, that's just a personal thing. It's not that I don't like the color of their skin or think they're any less of a person. It's I have a preference about keeping a certain culture, and that is the culture of baseball in America at the turn of the century. I admit that. I'm struggling with that. I'm conservative or narrow-minded or whatever you want to say about that.
Yeah, but if I'm the baseball fan who loves baseball so much, I'll let a guy wear his hat with his bill flat and his long pants just so I can teach him how to play baseball.
Sure, and but I'm going to sit there and harangue him
and I think one of the things that we've talked about before is with this issue is when I first discovered Reformed rappers, African-Americans rapping Reformed theology, it opened my eyes to the fact that every guy walking down to the street with dreads wasn't a punk. It did open my eyes to that. That's just honest. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know what? He may not be who I thought he was. You know, just like I don't want Hank Aaron to look at me and say that because I wear a white shirt with a tie that I'm a racist. I'm the new version of the Ku Klux Klan. I don't want him to look at me and think that any more than I should be looking at the person across the street and say, because you have dreads, you may be harmful to me.
And back to Bill's point, I think one thing that I've learned in the same respect is when you look at sports these days, there's so many professionals in sports. And, you know, back when, was it Barkley who made the famous thing about being a role model?
I'm not a role model.
I'm not a role model. But the reality is I think they've understood now that they are because you see them, they dress sharply. And they'll have the dreads and they'll have the, you know, the cultural things.
With a suit.
But they'll be in a suit, they'll be on ESPN, they'll be, and I'm with you, Joey, it's opened my eyes. Okay, not everybody who wears dreads is a gangster or just, you know, wants to be pervasive in your face with it. It's a cultural thing and that's where, like you mentioned, it's a struggle because, you know, where do you fall on this issue?
Well, here's the question. You know, the preferences thing is real. We all have preferences. We all have, you know, this is what I think would be best. And I don't have a daughter, but two guys in the room have daughters. And, you know, there are preferences you would have for their future husbands or current husbands. And what if the guy she brought home was not in your ideal, but he's a born-again believer? He leads his, he's ready to lead the family. He's got a solid job. I think that's what he's talking about is, you know, you can have your preferences, but what if this walks in your door? What if I walk in?
May 1st, 2014, I would be less nervous than I was May 1st, 2013. Mm-hmm. Only because, maybe you could partially say it's because, hey, you're growing up. Congratulations. But part of it is probably, hopefully, my understanding of things like Galatians 3:29, there's neither Jew nor Greek, for all are in Christ. You know, that kind of thing. So, I don't mind telling you that, I am not as intimidated as I was, but whatever uneasiness I have is insecurity. And I'm not saying a bad kind of insecurity. I mean the kind that wants to protect me, my family, everything. Mm-hmm. You know, I want to make sure that I'm defining my terms here. So am I, yes, I hope it happens tomorrow. Yeah. No. But am I much more accepting of it than I was? Yes. Because I understand how ludicrous it is for me to hope that perhaps my white son goes to a mission field. He's not married yet. He goes there, and it's not unusual for a man to be successful in the mission field in that he sees people born again, added to a church. He's not married. He doesn't want to be alone. It's okay somehow for me to put my white son somewhere and some family in another place being okay with them marrying into it, but me not being okay with it here. There is a level of hypocrisy that I have to be willing to admit is mine.
And I think, you know, all of these things, when you talk about preferences, you got to peel those away and find out, okay, and define racism. Obviously, there's something going on here with not with the guy who's writing the article, but you know, with Sterling, going on with Sterling in the fact that the view of humanity based upon their race, you know, that he thinks that they're less of a person based upon their race. And, you know, don't bring that person around me. I don't want that around me. That is true racism. And then, you know, when we struggle through personal experiences, for example, I need to, in my own heart, as a white male, I need to not react so poorly when I hear a black community get upset about the police. Because there have been good reason for a black community to get upset and mistrust the police. And your point about insecurity is very appropriate. They are insecure about what's going to happen. I don't have that same fear necessarily as a white male. You know, when I see a police car, I don't.
Right.
And my understanding has got to be driven by Christ to say, you know what? There's a really good reason why they feel that way. And take the issue of race out of it and understand that, okay, here's what's going on. And the same way, the other way is that they, you know, I'm asking out there African-American Christians, every time we have a preference that's white-based in our music or our dress, we're not racist.
Right.
We're not saying here, you know, that we have a problem with you. It's just, you know, I kind of grew up this way.
So if a white male dad listening to this podcast would prefer that his daughter marry a white male, is he a racist?
No, I don't think in the sense of having, like I said, I think preferences, it would be ridiculous for us to say, I don't care who my children marry. Of course, that's not right. Mm-hmm. But like I said, if the guy meets the qualifications, I think that's kind of the idea. Is, you know, this guy that he's talking about mentoring him, he knows, look, you mentored me. You know I'm a believer. You know I'm trying to do what Christ's will is in my life. And yet you're still trying to handcuff me in what I want to do. I think that's the idea. Is if a guy meets the qualifications, you know, and, you know, as much as we want to say, he can't exactly control who falls in love with who, you know, of course you don't want to, if he was a, whatever nationality, if he was a deadbeat, you wouldn't want your kid marrying him. But if he's a leader, and he's a born-again believer, and he meets qualifications, you know, I think that's when we delve into the racism idea. You know, I don't care that he meets all the qualifications. I won't let you marry him because of the color of his skin. You know, we all have preferences.
Yeah, that's, yeah, my issue is why.
Yeah. What's the issue?
All right, I'm going to sit down with you and say,
it's always the
I know what you're
right?
thinking. You're thinking that it's because you're black. But it's not really because you're black. It's because you don't have the same theology that I have. We don't agree theologically on certain issues.
You don't have a job.
You don't have the same set. The same way that if it's a Hispanic or another white dude that walks in and he's a Pentecostal. And I'm going to say, you've got to understand, we're not Pentecostal. So I'm struggling saying you have permission to marry my daughter because I don't agree with your theology.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want my daughter to marry someone that doesn't agree with me theologically. My dad said, son, whatever you do, marry someone that loves Jesus and loves Jesus in the same way that you love Jesus.
And
I don't care what color she is. She needs to love Jesus and agree with you about what it means to love Jesus.
And it doesn't mean that you don't talk through social difficulties.
Right.
You know, first of all, I think Donald Sterling got into the wrong line of work if he doesn't like black people. NBA owner was probably not
the
place to go. I don't,
golf club.
You know, not that it would be okay to be racist there, but still.
No.
But still, sure, are there things that, you know, you understand that if you two get married, that you're going to have some issues. In this world that we live in, you are going to have some issues. You know, not that I have a long history in this, but I dated a black girl once. And I remember walking into restaurants and getting stares and getting weird looks. And it was strange. It was the first time I'd ever felt that before. And I remember us sitting down at dinner and talking about it. Well, that's kind of weird. These people are looking at us. You're going to have that. But if the unity there is Christ, then, hey, let them do whatever they want to do. And sure, it's just like anything else we do. If you take this job, if you move to this city, if you do this thing, you're gonna face some difficulties. Well, if we think that Christ has brought these two together and they are in Christ,
you know, I think his grace is sufficient to get him through that idea. Doesn't mean we don't talk about it, but it doesn't disqualify somebody from, I think, getting into a relationship.
Yeah, from a personal experience, I know that my grandmother from Philadelphia married my grandfather from Alabama. They hated her. She was white because she was a Yankee. And the Civil War and Reconstruction were still fresh in her mind. And you can mock that all you want, but they did not like her because she was Sherman and Lincoln and the epitome of all that. And she was white, and she struggled with it. Mm-hmm. And she didn't even realize that was going to happen when she moved back to Alabama. She never would have moved back to Alabama. And she never really grew to love the South for that reason. And so it's, you do have to understand, be willing to say, all right, if a guy from South Georgia marries a girl from North Maine, okay, there are probably going to be some issues.
And even if they're white.
And it's
right.
Nothing to do with skin color. But you've got to be willing to work through those issues. So your point is very well taken.
He says, when a pastor, he says, don't let your Sterling die a racist. Don't let your Sterling die a racist. When a pastor is well aware that some of his congregants and even leaders are racist with views that deny the intrinsic worth of a particular ethnicity and the implications of said worth, I struggle. Now, I'm kind of struggling with this sentence here, David, because the intrinsic worth of a particular ethnicity, I thought from a reform perspective that we were going to find our worth in Christ.
Right.
So why are we talking about worth based on ethnicity?
And why are we saying that the person who is not looking for someone of another ethnicity to marry their children, it's almost like the idea that you don't respect the worth of that ethnicity. That's really quite... that's quite an elevation. That's quite an escalation of...
When a pastor is well aware that some of his congregants and even leaders are racist with views that deny the intrinsic worth of a particular ethnicity. See, I thought we were going to go to Genesis. I thought we were going to go to the idea that our worth is found in the fact that we're made in the image of God. And that's what creates the great leveling. Or I thought that we were going to go to Christ, that we're in Christ, and that there isn't a worth because I'm black or because I'm that creates for me a worth.
Yeah,
he did that earlier.
Yeah, and he does come later on in the he talks about a worth that sets us apart from the rest of creation. He comes back to the human race. I think what he's trying to say there is address racism. If you know racism is going on.
I got that. I would agree with that. I'm just trying to understand.
He doesn't develop that side of the argument, which is probably where he should
go. It'd be better to say, if you have people in your church who don't view African Americans as equal in worth because they're made in God's image, then you need to confront that. But that's
not what he's saying here.
But that may be, in his defense, from what he said before and what he said after, that could be what he's saying. He just didn't say it clearly.
He says, I struggle to understand how this is acceptable. Some pastors and leaders, it seems, would rather wait for certain members to die before they challenge, rebuke, or discipline them. These same pastors radically oppose same-sex marriage and abortion. On the surface, those culture issues seem to be more urgent since we no longer live during the slave era or Jim Crow. They deny God's original intent for mankind and our intrinsic worth as humans, a worth that sets us apart from the rest of creation, but racism does too. What does he mean by that? But racism does too.
He says same-sex marriage reduces the dignity of man. Abortion affects the dignity of man. Racism affects the dignity of man. And we preach all day against abortion and same-sex marriage, but we don't really address the racism issue.
And I want to say that there was a guy in Mississippi 3 years ago who, a pastor who wanted to marry an African-American couple in the church. They'd been coming to the church in Mississippi.
Right. Yeah, I remember.
And the church people didn't want them to marry the African-American. And they said, if you marry them, then we'll fire you. You know, and that's when the pastor says, well, hopefully by God's grace, we would all say that, then fire me. You know, and I think that's the kind of stand that he wants to see in a lot of these churches where this is an issue.
Right, right. And this is a failure to teach the Bible, right?
Sure. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, it's you know, as Bill talked about, neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free. And, you know, all you have to do is read the book of Acts. You can't get more diversity than the churches in the book of Acts. And guess what? There were issues. There were major issues ethnically in the early church. And what did they do but take time to deal with racial and ethnic issues? You know, it's so this goes back to the very beginning of the church. Mm-hmm. We've always had issues. The Jews and the Gentiles had issues. And so when did the church take off? Is when they sat down and said, all right, we're not going to differentiate ourselves by race. We're going to be brothers and sisters in Christ.
And Paul said it wonderfully in Romans 1:14. I think the King James actually translates it, a servant. I am, and the ESV says, I'm under obligation, both the Greeks and the barbarian. I'm, and one says, Paul saying, I am a slave to anyone who doesn't hear the gospel, and I need to preach the gospel, whether they're Jews, Greeks, completely barbaric people who I wouldn't associate with otherwise, of the rude and baser sort. You know, I'm supposed to preach the gospel to them. That's what I owe them. I owe them the gospel.
Well, Paul, of course, Shemite, you know, a man from Assyria, dark skin, reaches Europe. You know,
Spain.
Yeah.
He wants to go to Spain.
Right. Which, you know, well, Rome was probably not the darkest place either. No. And you know, he hasn't gone to regions beyond, probably as far as Spain, definitely to Rome, definitely Macedonia. And so basically, this white guy is sitting here today because Paul wasn't a racist, if you want to get down to it.
Yeah.
And neither was the Ethiopian eunuch.
Right.
And he, I mean, he was
obviously
black. I imagine
he probably had pretty dark
skin.
And let's say that.
That cultural difference did not get in the way.
As did Simon the Cyrene, who probably helped carry Jesus' cross.
Probably. And we should probably remember that the eunuch was probably in Jerusalem to begin with, because Solomon was not a racist.
Yeah.
So there's a history there of effectiveness, and I want to just, I'm continually reminding myself that the first Christian wasn't white. In fact, neither was Jesus. You know, I'm continually reminding myself that there was grace shed on Europeans once upon a time.
Yeah, because we were pagans.
Yes,
we were pagans worshiping rocks.
Right.
In England, right? Stone. Yeah. What's it called?
Stonehenge.
Stonehenge. Yeah. Mm.
He says same-sex marriage leads to a distortion of the family. Legalized abortion leads to murder and infanticide. Racism leads to a habitual disobedience to the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, and to numerous systemic evils. Habitual racism may reveal that one's ultimate allegiance is not to the household of faith and the kingdom of God, but to culture and heritage. The consequences are frightening. Failure to confront him or her could lead to their eternal torment, since this may not be simply a single area of struggle for that individual, but at the heart of their understanding of the gospel. So I think the idea of it's kind of like the way Christ teaches, and they say, you know what, I'm not a murderer, I'm not an adulterer, and Christ really brings it home to him. No, you are, because it's about your heart. And so I think what he's yelling about here is, you know, we got a lot of people that have racist tendencies that hate somebody because of the color of their skin, but because they don't wear a white hood, they think they're okay. You know, I don't go out and actively do that. I don't go out and protest. I don't go out and call people racial slurs. Yeah, but you got hatred in your heart.
Yeah,
you got an issue here.
I would also like to, I mean, obviously we're roasting this guy. I get that. In some regards, it's really easy for me to pick on this guy. So let me keep it up here for a minute. You know, he's calling into question the one's eternal security, basically, if they're a racist. If he says that's a possibility. And yes, okay, that's a possibility. But I really don't think that Christians view themselves all the time as people who are continually saved from their sins.
Sure.
You know, Pastor Sean, in my mind, probably the greatest influence in him and in the book that he recommended me back in 2006 when we met each other, when sinners say I do. You know, ever since that book and Pastor Sean's application of the gospel, as Harvey, is that the author of that book, Dave Harvey, you know, and he applies gospel to the marriage. Probably those are the two biggest influences in my life in how you take the gospel and look at everything through the gospel lens. Now, since then, I've started reading different people, listening to different people. A lot of my life has changed as far as how I see that the gospel is. No, his name is Jesus because he saves his people from their sins. He's not saving them, from their sins so that they can be his people. He is taking his people and saving them from their sins. And every day we are taking people on Wednesday nights for me, Sunday mornings, Sunday nights for our church, and we are showing them, as we twist the prism of the gospel, we're showing them what racism really is, what it really is, what, you know, if you want to get down to it, if it really is homophobia. If it really is, I fear homosexuals, therefore they don't get the gospel from me. That's sin.
Yeah.
You know, God is continually purifying us of our sin, even the stuff that we don't know is sin. And so I would like to offer to this writer, quite possibly, that some folks just don't see their sin as that horrible. They don't even see it as sin. And so the reality is that God is showing us that our withholding the gospel from people, for whatever reason it is the worst discrimination that a person could have.
Yeah.
And the truest show of love is to warn people to flee from the wrath to come. So church folks, in his article here, pastors that need to be saved from the possibility that of racism, that is the whole point of the gospel. You know, 2 Corinthians 1, he has saved us from so great a death. He is saving us, and we trust that he will yet save us. And he uses the word deliver there in three senses. So I thank God that God is saving me from all unrighteous, let me qualify it, all unrighteousness. He is saving me from all unrighteous discrimination. And those words have got to be fleshed out when you use them.
So probably the application here is probably more apropos in a sanctification idea, if he's talking to believers,
right,
than a salvific idea.
Yeah.
You know, I think there's a point there. If you're an unbeliever, you know, if you think you're saved and you hate a group of people, you might not be saved.
True.
You get that part. But I think the practical advice part here, you know, if he's talking about people that are church, you know, that are believers, there seems to be a different application. I see kind of what you're saying there.
Yeah.
John?
Well, it may be too much to get into, but I see a little bit of a problem with his, you know, knowing his background in theology and what he's saying, and I think that happens to all of us, of course, when we run into real situations. But, I mean, is it irresistible grace or is it not? I mean, can God save somebody and elect somebody who's going to end up being a racist? I mean, he's kind of got a problem with his own argument. But, you know, obviously from the book of John, and one of the reasons I feel this first John, is that, you know, we have to... You know, one of the evidences is that we love the brethren.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
The white brethren. Well, I mean, that's what they would say. I mean, you know, because they're in a white church.
Yeah.
Forgetting the fact that the people writing the book were white.
Yeah. I mean, John the Apostle was not white.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So, but he does, in defense of the author, he does go on and give a little bit more of a balance, another pendulum swing to this when he talks about the person who in their church is struggling with this, and that he wants a safe place for them to try to work through this idea, and that he wants them in his church and listening to the gospel.
I think the key here, and I haven't read the rest of the article yet as we're moving through it, but I see this as a theological issue, and I see it in two senses. I see it in Hebrews 2:9. Christ died for the black man as much as he died for you.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. And then I see it as a grace issue. I don't think that we really understand grace. I don't think that we grasp the idea that our salvation was not predicated upon our decision for Christ, but it was based on grace displayed in eternity past. You know, so once I understand that my very salvation is all grace, I mean, it's all grace, I don't have an ounce, nothing to stand on. The fact that I'm white is meaningless. I didn't choose to be white. I had no vote in being white. I there's nothing of value in being white. I had no input on this. You know, I mean, I'm white because God chose me to be white. You're black because God chose you to be white. I'm saved because God chose me saved. You're saved because God chose you to be saved. I mean, you talk about leveling the field.
But what we're not willing to do is go all the way with that theological perspective. Because what we do is, if we did this, then if we flip that around with the question about the marriage, what we would say is, okay, you know what? The fact that you know, I'm black and she's white, or the other way around, and we've got these cultural backgrounds, that doesn't matter at all. We're just going to put that all aside. But then what happens is, when families then get together, they want to bring the things that they like about their culture to that thing. And so what we find is that this is all part of a sinful nature, and that we don't want to say, well, let's just get rid of all culture. What we want to say is, we want to have Black History Month and we want to remember our culture. But the fact that people want to remember their culture and hold it in high regard is actually, it doesn't work to solve this problem. It just makes it worse.
Well, the culture is the result of the fall of man.
Right. The Tower of Babel, when that started,
created the cultural diversities that we're presently battling.
So we want to go theologically here, but we can't go practically all the way there. Because I'll go back to my Irish. I still like Irish.
Well, and that's good, but it becomes again what becomes the priority. You know, are we citizens? Are we United States citizens, or are we citizens of heaven? Mm-hmm. You know, are we proud of our ethnicity, or are we proud of our unity in Christ? Well, I can be proud of both of them, but my ethnicity better not surpass Christ. Yeah. My citizenship here better not surpass my citizenship in heaven. And so, you can have that cultural value. Nobody wants to be cookie cutters. Nobody wants to all be the same. There's beauty in the diversity. That's revelation. Obviously.
Yes.
But there's beauty in that diversity. I mean, all you have to do is read Revelation and see the kindreds and the tongues and the nations.
And the healing of the nations.
That's an amazing picture. Right. Nobody wants to take that away. I mean, I think it glorifies God more to see that many colors in one place. But I think that's the problem.
Yeah.
In our fallen sense, we push our individuality, we push our own selfish desires, we push our culture above that of our Savior, and that's when you get the situation we're talking
about. I would go even farther than saying that in Revelation what we see is the end state of the whole matter, and that is we're now not diverse anymore, we're all one.
Yeah.
Just like it was supposed to be in the beginning before we rebelled against God and said, no, we want our own way. And then God said, okay, you want your own way, you got your own language, you got your own everything. And now, and we're struggle, sin throughout history and wars and all of that. And now, come heaven, there's not going to be. Yeah, they're from every tongue, but the point there is that the problem is now mended.
Yeah.
It's not just that it's blended, it's mended.
Yeah, and to pretend that cultural barriers aren't there is pretty unrealistic. You know, to say, oh, we'll just all get along. Well, obviously that's not what happens.
And sometimes that is a problem. Sometimes we forget that people have issues they have to work through on both sides of the discussion, black, white, Asian, Hispanic. Mm-hmm. Right, I was raised in the Deep South in the 1930s and 40s. It's going to be a little more difficult for me than it is for a guy that was raised in the South in the 90s right outside of Atlanta in a school that was majority black. It's just going to be different. And there's people on one side of the aisle that aren't as patient with those people as they need to be, and we really have to be willing to give people space to work it out rather than always trying to have immediate gratification of the situation.
Yeah, there's an interesting balance you've got to get there where you're not going to say, oh, it's okay. I know you're old-fashioned. You can hold on to a little bit of that hatred. But at the same time, having patience for somebody to work through something like that with the Holy Spirit.
And we see that in the African-American movement with a guy like Du Bois versus a guy like Booker T. Washington. Mm-hmm. Washington was, let's plot along, let's do it this, and over a long period of time, we'll gain our rights. Where Du Bois was like, nope,
right
we want it now.
Yeah, and then King and Malcolm X in the 60s. The
yeah, same way. Following along.
Yeah. Should we finish the article? It says, I want the church to be a safe place for racists because I want the church to be a safe place for sinners. The church should be a place that sinners can be honest about their struggles with sin, even racism, not a place that drives them into hiding. But the church fails to be a safe place for racists when it fails to call them to repentance. In the same way the churches during the Jim Crow era failed to be safe when they endorsed and approved the unjust laws of the time. When the church stops challenging its members and leadership in areas of sin, it becomes a very dangerous place. I'm pleading with pastors to simply challenge your flock, preach against racism when the text addresses it, rebuke racism in love when it rears its ugly head. Don't knowingly let a member of your church die a habitual racist. Love them by preaching the intrinsic worth of all men and the implications of said worth. Love one another by preaching the gospel and all the implications of God revealing himself to mankind in Jesus. He purchased people for himself. He's intentionally building his church with people from every nation, tribe, and tongue. He calls us to unity, uniting us first to himself and then one another. We have unity because of Christ. When we reject our brother or sister on any level based on the color of their skin, we reject the work of Christ and its implications. Christian, don't leave your brother and sister in their sin. Restore them in a spirit of gentleness.
I think one of the issues in that paragraph is he says, preach against racism when the text addresses it. And I think that's one of the problems, is that the text doesn't jump off the face and address it, David. Okay? Homosexuality is an abomination.
Right.
Okay? I don't have that same text, or presently I cannot think of one. I'm ready to be corrected, either from any of you or mail in your email me your comments. But where is the text that boldly
boldly, okay? Because I got love your neighbor. I got that. The implication of the grace. I got that.
The woman at the well.
Created in the image. I got that. But I'm talking about the bold confrontation.
Well, I mean, I my mind, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, I think of Peter and Paul, and Paul stood Peter face to face and saying, you're being a hypocrite.
Right, but I don't think that was over racism.
No, but it was over a cultural difference. It was a cultural...
It was over law and grace.
Yeah, I'm a Jew now, and all my Jewish buddies here want to hold the law. I want to be their buddy, and I think the application from that is there are people...
I think that's application, yeah. and that's why I think that the preacher has a responsibility to seek application on this issue. But I'm talking about the in-your-face confrontation.
Yeah, as a matter of fact, I hate to say it, but I said last night that the Bible is not a systematic theology book, and you're not going to turn to the racism section. You know, it's not in there. Instead, what you have is God discriminating.
Well, I think about Philemon.
Yeah.
I mean, if there was a glorious opportunity for Paul to confront it, he missed it.
Sure. And then you have God picking somebody. As a matter of fact, if you really just want to get down to it, the reason the Egyptians died in the Red Sea is because God didn't pick them. He picked someone else. No.
And we don't like that.
No, we absolutely have a problem with that. And I'm not saying that means Bill Sturm gets to wish all non-whites into hell. I'm saying that the Bible is not a Rolodex for life's issues. You have to...
Well, I can't turn the R, right? I can't turn the R and find it.
No, and there's no A for abortion section. I mean, you have to be sensitive to the prism. You have to keep turning the scripture and looking at it. You know, there's a reason why Peter calls the grace of God manifold. Because it is, as you turn it, you see another aspect of God's grace, another aspect. You keep turning it and you're shocked by absurd displays of God's grace.
But this is a gospel issue.
Of course it is. Mm-hmm.
But you have to preach it as a gospel issue, and you have to understand that. You're not going to, you know, a little bit more unpacking of the gospel issue would have done him well.
Yeah.
Because he says, preach against racism when the text addresses it. Well, I'm afraid, right, that might not be sufficient.
Yeah, you need to be cognizant of the implications, because I think that's culturally we have to read Paul in his context. And was there racism in Paul's world? I'm sure there was, but I think ethnicity may be a little bit more of a defining factor in Paul's world. Did he come across dark skinned people? Yeah, I'm sure he did all the time. But it wasn't. I think the United States of America particularly has a component that no other nation really has. Just the fact on how we got so diverse is a pretty ugly story. And so there's things we're going to have to address in the American church that Paul maybe didn't have to address overtly in his ministry. It was Jew and Gentile for the most part, I'm assuming. We've got a lot more in the melting pot that we have to deal with. So we have to be able to look at his commentary on ethnicity and unity in Christ and be able to move that to a racial...
Yeah, this
arena
is an
here.
Application
right.
issue. This
right.
is an application.
Yes.
This is the theological truth.
Yeah.
Now, what are the implications of this theological truth in the 21st century?
So when an African American or when a white pastor in 1855 in Atlanta preaches through Romans 1 and he misses, I'm under obligation to both the Greeks and the barbarians. He missed the application that they're just as equal as I.
Yeah, and you see, I've recommended the movie to Pastor Sean, but 12 Years a Slave, which is a tough watch, by the way. Don't watch it unless you got a good stomach for it, because it's ugly. But both masters in that movie read scripture to their slaves. And one takes everything out of context and he says, you know, he reads about the what is it, Luke 12, when he says, some will be beaten with few stripes and some will be beaten with many stripes. And he says, see that? If you don't listen to me, you get beat with many stripes. You know, and then we've got another one that is gentle to his slaves, and he reads, you know, he's pretty nice to them, and he reads them scripture, but he's not freeing them. You know, so he's a decent guy. He's salving his conscience by reading them the gospel, but he doesn't want to take them out of slavery. So is there really a difference there? We've got one that's a malicious owner and one that seems to be a lot nicer, but neither one of them are getting the application from the scripture.
Well, Jonathan Edwards missed it to a point.
Yeah.
I mean, well, we would say maybe one of the greatest theologians to ever live had slaves. Yeah. And he saw them their worth, and he saw that they were individuals. He didn't make them less than a person, but he didn't see them person enough to be willing to let go of them.
Yeah.
And this guy's reformed, and he and you know, and that.
And it's yeah, important. So I probably read some Edwards.
Yeah, and Tibetti,
yeah,
did a great article on that, how he justified being a reformed guy and loving Jonathan Edwards so much, even though he owned slaves. But
well, if we look at Philemon, you see it's all about the gospel. And so that's why I would suggest to you that this is a gospel issue. And if you don't see the gospel as what's priority in Philemon, then you missed it. Because Paul wasn't here to address every potential social issue ever to arise in society. His goal was to preach the gospel and let that fall out where it fell. And when we do that, we will confront racism. But it may not be exactly the way this guy would like it to be confronted.
Well, those are our thoughts. If you've got that Bible verse out there for that racism, please send us an email, and we would love to hear from you. Thanks for listening. Have a great day.